If you have your Bible tonight, would you open up to the book of 1 Peter? 1 Peter chapter number 2 as we continue on with our study in the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, we're look tonight at verses 18 to 25. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. And again, just to continue to give you the recap of where we've been, I think it's helpful. It kind of drives it home, the context of the book, and probably by now you know exactly what's going on in the section that we're in. But the theme has been persecution. Peter has been talking to these persecuted believers, and as he comes to this section, he talks about how they are to respond in the midst of that persecution. And of course, as I've mentioned, it is evangelism that is to be the response. And we kind of brought up the phrase evangelistic behavior in common grace areas of life for special grace results. In other words, Peter is identifying just some of the normal areas of life that we live, that we carry about our day-to-day activities, our day-to-day business. And Peter's point is that we are to live in such a way in those areas of life that we live evangelistically so that God's special grace can extend to other people that are in those different elements, those different categories. And so tonight, it's no different. We continue to learn this theme of evangelism, evangelistic behavior, by submitting in the workplace. Last week, we talked about submission to authorities and governmental leadership. And tonight, we're talking about submission in the workplace. And then also, we're going to talk about the suffering that can come with that. And then looking to the Savior, Jesus Christ, as an example of how to deal with all of those things. And so tonight, if I was to give my sermon a title, I'm calling it Our Relationship to Superiors, Suffering, and the Savior. Our relationship to superiors, suffering, and the Savior. You know, as we think about being submissive in this area of the workplace, this is an area that hits home well for everybody, pretty much, because just about everybody, I think, in here has a job or has had a job at some time if you're not retired or looking to retirement. But we've all experienced that, where you've had to work for someone. I learned that lesson when I was a little kid, when my dad would let me and my brother in the summertime go to work all summer long if we wanted to. And I can remember a couple summers working all summer long for my aunt on a farm and baling hay and just doing all the nasty work that you do on a farm. And so everybody has dealings with this particular area. And if you have had dealings with it, or if you're in the thrust of it right now working in the workplace, then you know that can be a hard thing to do. You know, especially you go spend 40 or 50 hours of your week maybe in an environment that you're not really crazy about. You'd much rather be in a different environment. You'd rather maybe be hanging out with your family or doing other things. And so naturally, in the workplace, it's very easy for us to come into contact with people who don't exactly have the same views that we do. Amen. And that can become very uncomfortable. That can become a source. I mean, how many times have you heard of people just absolutely so unhappy in their job and so unhappy with their superiors or their boss? And so again, this is another very practical area of the Christian faith. Amen. That just hits right close to home. And we need to learn some things about that, okay? So tonight I want to give you three things from this passage, just three commands or imperatives, as it were, to help you think through this. Number one, Peter is going to tell us to be subject to our superiors. Secondly, he's going to tell us to endure sorrow if we suffer in that process. And then thirdly, that if we suffer, that we're to respond by being like the Savior in God's sight. So be subject to your superiors, endure sorrow when you suffer, and be like the Savior in God's sight. Let's notice this text, if you will, beginning in verse 18. Peter writes, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it that you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The first thing I want you to notice in verse 18 is the command that we are to be subject to our superiors. A very, very simple command. Just like being subject to the governing authorities, here we are in the work realm, in the workplace, we are to be subject to our superiors. And so right off the bat, Peter gives us this relationship of servants to masters, or maybe in today's vernacular, an employee in regards to his employer or to his boss at the place that he works. And the point is that servants are to be submissive to their masters. Amen. So as a Christian, if you are on the work on the workplace, in the work field, you have those who are over you that you answer to. And the command for a Christian is that you are to be subject. You are to submit to the person who is in authority. Again, we call this a common grace area of life that God has given because it's in the economic systems of the world, in enterprise and in business, that society is able to function and where people are able to prosper. And so inside that institution of the workplace, there has to be order. There has to be, things have to be aligned in the right way. There has to be a proper hierarchy for things to work and to function properly. And so Peter says, when you're out in the workplace, you need to do your part in this common grace area of life to make things function properly. And the way that you do that is to be submissive to those who are over you. Now, if you go back to the context of when this was written, when Peter wrote this, he's writing in a context of real slavery. Not just people who are free to be employees wherever they want to be. And if you don't like a particular situation, you can leave it and go try to find another job or whatever. Peter is writing in a context to where there's slaves and masters in that particular culture. And again, the Bible, as we look through Scripture, it's not that the Bible condones that. It's not right for people to be over in a master, a slave kind of scenario to other people, putting other people in bondage for their own benefit. That would be something that's evil. But when you find the New Testament writers like Paul and Peter addressing that, what they're doing is they're dealing with the cultural norms at the time. Right. They're dealing with the system that's in place at that particular time. And so when he's writing this particular command, he's writing in the context of slavery, and he's still saying, even within that context, that servants are to be submissive to their masters. Also, you know, it doesn't say it here, but we find in other places in the Bible that there's also a word there we could say for masters, that there's a proper relationship that a master is supposed to have to their servant, or that an employer is supposed to have to an employee. It goes both ways, and the Bible teaches both things. Because you can imagine, you know, if you think of an employee-employer relationship, what would happen if an employee and an employer that, you know, worked for the same company, were in the same business or company there, let's say both of them were converted and they both attended the same local fellowship. They're brothers in Christ. Right. And there's a way that that relationship is supposed to function even in the workplace. And so the Bible gives instruction to employers and employees. And of course, here we're looking at those who are employees or those who are servants. And so he tells us this, servants, be subject to your masters. And he tells us here in the text that there's a way in which that's supposed to happen. And he says, with all respect. Now, I guess there's two ways probably that this could be interpreted. As I read different people on this particular part of the passage, some said that this with all respect meant to have all respect towards God. And some people interpret it to mean with all respect to the employer or to the master. And I'm just going to say tonight, both are true.
Amen.
Out on the job site, when you work, and the people that are over you, you are to have respect to them, but you're also to have respect for God because He's the one giving you the command to be subject to the masters. And so there's to be submission with all respect, not only to God primarily, which should be the drive train of everything that we do, out of fear of God, love for God, honor of God, but there is this respectful behavior that's to be there towards masters. Now, you know, if you've been out in the workplace, You ever had a situation where you've seen an employee smart off maybe and wasn't too respectful to an employee or someone who was over them? As a matter of fact, can be pretty disrespectful and can kind of take the standpoint of the position of, I have rights and I demand my rights, and you're going to tell me this, but I'm going to tell you back, and I don't like how you're doing things, and I would do things better if I was in your position, and you're not fair, and this is not good. And obviously there is in our modern culture a time and a place for approaching things like that properly, okay, in a respectful way. And so Peter is saying we need to have respect. We need to do things in a proper manner towards those who are our superiors. Amen. So submit with all respect. Also, he tells us in the text, notice this now, and this is a hard pill to swallow. It could be very difficult. I just was talking about it. But not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust.
Right.
You know, have you ever had a boss where you work that was just a wonderful situation to work for? I know there's some situations like that where there are godly people and good people in areas of business that treat their employees very well, that are very kind to work for. They're very fair. They're very reasonable. They're good to their people because they understand how people work. They understand relationships. They understand how to get the most amount of productivity out of people. It's not by driving them with a whip. It's by building relationships and setting an example and be a leader, not just because of your position, but because you're actually leading.
Amen.
And people will follow that. And it's a great situation. And maybe you've been in situations as an employee like that where you've had a good boss and you've had a good master, so to speak. And Peter says, you know, that's fine. You should have all respect to your employers who are good and gentle and kind and just and fair. But here he also says that you must also be that way to those who are unjust.
Yeah.
To the bad boss, to the unreasonable boss, to the one who is not just, to the one who is not fair, to the one that is very, very hard to work for.
Yeah.
Now again, in this passage, Peter doesn't necessarily give us any purpose clauses like he has previously. But if you just go back up, you know, back when we were talking about in submission to authority, verse 15, Peter gives the command and he says, this is the will of God that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. And so it is in the workplace. If you have an unreasonable boss, someone that's very hard to work for, and here you are as a Christian trying to live your faith out in this particular area of your life, this is the evangelistic ramification of that kind of behavior. If you have a boss that's beating you down every day and you respond in a good way like you would to governors and like you would, like we just read in that purpose clause, there's an evangelistic element that's going on that has an impact on those who are unjust and who are unfair. And so Peter says, whatever the particular situation is for the Christian, when you're living your day-to-day life in this common grace area of your life called the workplace, you are to have the same kind of submissive attitude that he just told you to have in regards to government. And you're to have that with all respect. You're to be gentle. You're to be kind, respectful of those who are over you. And it doesn't matter whether they are just and good and kind or unjust and unfair and unreasonable. There is a way that a Christian is supposed to behave. And listen, I want to tell you that behavior doesn't have anything to do with you demanding your rights.
Right.
It has everything to do with you submitting and coming under that particular leadership. And so the first thing, we're to be subject to our superiors if you have one. Secondly, though, Peter goes on in the text and he handles the issue that would naturally come up if you were in a situation where you had an overbearing boss that would then lead to you enduring some suffering or some hardship or some pain. Maybe you're on the job. Anybody ever been there? Where you've been in a situation when it's been very hard. Well, Peter doesn't leave that without instruction. And he goes on, and his next point is that we are to endure sorrow when we suffer. So if we have an unkind boss or an unkind or unfair situation that's very hard on us, and it's causing us to suffer, and it's very difficult, we're to endure sorrow when we suffer. Notice verse 19. He says, "For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God, for to this you have been called. The first thing you notice here in verse 19, under this command of enduring sorrow when you suffer, is that Peter wants us to understand, listen to me, that it is a blessed thing to suffer.
Yeah.
Now, I don't necessarily, you know, we say that and it's easy to say, yeah, that's right, but think about that for a minute. When's the last time you thought of suffering or enduring hardship as a blessed thing? Well, Peter says it is. In this context that he's talking about, he says that it is a blessed thing to suffer. Notice verse 19 again. For this is a gracious thing, or you could put there, you could say a pleasing thing or a favorable thing. When a person is mindful of God, they endure sorrow while suffering unjustly. And so here the picture is that Peter is saying that it's a blessed thing to suffer. Why? Because if you are living as to please the Lord on the job site, in this common grace area of your life, if you're living your life as if you have a greater master than your boss, you're working as unto the Lord, which, by the way, that should be the Christian perspective. The Lord has put you in the place that you are in for a purpose, for a reason, for a gospel reason, an evangelistic reason. And the way that you should think of your relationship at work is that your master, your boss, is none other than Jesus Christ. And so Peter's point is if you have the mindset that you have bypassed that earthly master who is unjust because your mindset is, I'm working for the Lord, okay? Peter says that kind of mindset is a blessed thing because it pleases God.
Amen.
It pleases God. God is pleased when we do that, when for the sake of our conscience and for the sake of working for the Lord, we endure sorrow and suffer unjustly. This pleases God. And I want to tell you, God rewards the faithfulness when we do that.
Amen.
So it's pleasing to God. God rewards that. But then Peter says something here in the text that's pretty interesting. You know, because he's talking about a Christian who is genuinely suffering hardship from unfairness. Where they would have a legitimate cause to say, this isn't fair. But then he puts this little disclaimer on here. Notice this in verse 20. He says, what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? You see that? What's the credit? What's the profit if you're out there in the workplace and you're suffering because of your sinning? That's a whole other thing. Right, it's one thing to live righteously and godly on the job site and to suffer because of unfairness. And it's another thing for us to be out on the job site and be a total goon and suffer for our stupidity or our ignorances or for our own fault, things that are our own fault. And so Peter basically tells us in this particular section, in the realm of suffering, you need to be careful of the wrong kind of suffering. You know, there's a lot of people on the job site that just do dumb stuff and they get in trouble and they get reprimanded and then they go and whine and complain about it because they're undergoing suffering from their own consequences of their own bad thinking and not doing their job according to the way that they should. And so Peter says, listen, it's fine and it's okay and it pleases God for if by your conscience you're suffering, you're trying to please God and you're still suffering unjustly, but make sure that the suffering that you're enduring is not because of your own fault.
Right.
And you got to make sure that you don't confuse the two. Because it'd be very easy for us to look at our job site and say, oh man, this is just terrible. I have a terrible boss. When we haven't really taken the time to turn the light inward and say, okay, what have I done that could be causing some of these things? And if you've been in the workforce any length of time, you know there's a lot of people who suffer because of their own mistakes and their own problems. So be careful of the wrong kind of suffering. Then you move on into verse 20 again, the next part. He says, what credit is it if when you sin or are beaten for it, you endure? Now watch this. He says the same thing that he said a minute ago. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. So again, Peter says, for the second time, you need to understand the blessedness of suffering. As a matter of fact, here in just a couple of verses, it's important enough to understand that he repeats it two times.
Yeah.
He started out by talking about that it's a blessed thing to suffer. And now again, he's saying that you need to understand. It's almost like he's given an encouragement. He's writing to these believers who obviously are suffering. And he's getting in the realm of this common grace area of life. And he understands that Christians on the job trying to do the right thing can suffer. Especially if they have an ungodly boss. And it's almost an encouragement. And he says, look, I've told you once that it's a blessed thing to suffer if you're suffering for the right reasons because you're trying to honor God and you're still suffering. Again, I tell you that it's a blessed thing to suffer. It's important enough to repeat two times that it pleases God. Again, if that is your motive to please God in everything you do and you suffer, that's a pleasing thing to God. Amen. And ultimately, God will reward your endurance. Amen. One other thing Peter says in terms of enduring sorrow when you suffer is that Peter wants us to realize that suffering is a Christian calling.
Amen.
Suffering is a Christian calling. It's not a strange thing when we go into trials. It shouldn't be a strange thing. It shouldn't be a strange thing when you go into trials in this particular area of your life. On the job site, in the workplace. Peter says in verse 21, notice, he says, for to this, to what? To the suffering. For to this you have been called. You know that word called there? There's a couple of ways we can think about that calling. On the one hand, for a person to even be in the realm of which Peter would be speaking to, he's talking to someone who has experienced that effectual call of God that's made them a Christian.
Yeah.
The effectual call of God with the gospel that's beckoned them to repent and to believe, and God has called them to themselves. So that's one aspect of the calling of God. But then here in the text, it's a little more specific where he talks about we have been called. Not so much the effectual call, even though that's certainly implied, because he wouldn't even be saying that. A person wouldn't even be listening to that if they weren't effectually called.
Amen.
But the real way that he's thinking of it here in being called, you've been called to suffering. The Christian has been called to suffering. It is a Christian calling. You know, in God's purposes and God's plans and the means that God uses, we are called, listen to this, we are called one day to experience an ultimate inheritance, a final reward from God, but the pathway to take us to that final reward is through suffering.
That's right.
That's why Peter would call us strangers and pilgrims in the world, like we don't belong here, because this is not a fun thing. It's a hard thing to be a Christian in this world. And so suffering, then God uses the experiences of our life through suffering to take us down the path towards our final inheritance or our final reward. And this is God's means. This is His purposes. And you say, well, Brother Kyle, with God being so loving and so gracious, which He is, because the Bible says God commended His love towards us and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And these other affectionate terms in the Bible that you find for the Christian being a child of God and God being our Father. And you say, okay, if God has lavished His specific, intentional, purposeful love upon me, why then would He call me to suffering? Right? I mean, you think of your children, if you've had children, you typically don't think of your children as wanting them to endure suffering. Or to go through suffering as the path to anything.
Right?
I mean, we don't typically think that way. We try to protect from that. But here we find that as Christians, we have been called to suffering. And so, you know, as you're being a discerning person and you're looking at the text and you're saying, okay, you know, for this you have been called. I don't know about you, but it makes me stop and want to ask the question, why would God call us as Christians to suffering? I mean, why not just save us and give us the prize and go on? Why go through the pathway to get to our inheritance through this pathway of suffering? Well, the answer is this. Because that was the path that Christ had to take. And as we've said many times, what's true of Christ is true of the believer.
Amen.
Jesus Christ set us an example. And so what's true of Christ is what's true of us. You know, Jesus said a servant is not above his master. A servant is not above his master. And so naturally then we have to come to grips with the reality that if Christ suffered, we are going to suffer. We might as well grab hold of that and embrace that. Not just in the area of our workplace But in everything that we do, as a Christian, you're going to suffer.
Amen.
You know, the people of this world that are lost, they don't like Christians. And the hostility is growing stronger and stronger every day, even in our own country. And so if you're to the point where you don't just read over that and breeze over that and say, okay, well, we've been called to it. If you actually really embrace it, and if you say, well, this is the reality for us, then the next question that should come after that, how then do I deal with it when it comes? When I do suffer, when I do endure hardships in this world, especially for my faith. I'm not just talking about the normal everyday trials of life, but I'm talking about hardships that you endure because of your faith while on the job or in other realms of life. Because I think this next instruction applies to more than just our jobs. We could say to every area of life. How do we deal with suffering when it comes? And that brings me to the third point. Not only are we to endure sorrow when we suffer, but listen, here's how we deal with it. We deal with it by being like the Savior in God's sight. That's Peter's next instruction. Be like the Savior in God's sight. You know, if you're going to live in your life with submissive behavior, with behavior and actions in your life that are evangelistic ways of living, Peter's point is that you're going to experience suffering. And since you experience suffering, notice what he says in verse 21. For this you have been called. Now here it is. What's true of Christ is true of us. Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps.
Amen.
You say, Brother Colin, suffering, how do I deal with that? You look to Christ. You look at Jesus Christ and you emulate the responses and the actions that Jesus Christ took when he suffered.
Amen.
Now, I just want to tell you something. I know a lot of times in these practical sections of Scripture, you know, they're talking about the workplace, talk about government, it's easy just to kind of check out and say, yeah, I kind of got that. But I don't want you to miss this because I think it'd be a great blessing to you. I think it'd be very impactful for you. I hope you realize that this is so important to Peter, that in this next part of the passage, he takes us to the holy grail of the Christian faith. He takes us to the cross of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
He starts talking about that which was true of Jesus on the cross. And so in your mind, all of these things that Peter is now about to say in regards to Jesus, he's sitting there writing these things, picturing the cross of Jesus.
Right.
And we need to picture the cross.
Right.
Right now, in this very moment, you need to go to Golgotha. You need to go to Calvary in your mind. And you need to see Jesus Christ, your Savior, hanging on the tree.
Yeah.
Now, I got to be a little transparent with you this week as I was studying this. You know, there's a book by a man named A.W. Pink called Seven Sayings of the Savior on the Cross. And basically what it is, and there's been other writings that have expounded those things too, but when Jesus was on the cross, he made seven statements. And they all have different meanings, you know, different points and things to contemplate. But this week, as Peter, as I was studying this, as he takes me to the cross of Jesus, I couldn't help but just kept ringing in my ear John 19:28, that saying of Jesus where he said, I thirst. Think about it. I thirst. I know this might sound silly to you, but I was sitting in my chair and I started weeping. I just started weeping, thinking about Jesus thirsty. You think about it. The King of glory, the darling of heaven,
Amen.
The one from eternity past who'd sit on a glorious throne, comes down to earth and puts on flesh. And he becomes a man. And he subjugates himself as a man to all the same struggles of life that you and I face.
Amen.
Not just the temptations where we sin, but also the limitations that we have in our own body.
Right.
You know, when Jesus was at the well with the woman in John 4, he sat down on the well because he was tired.
Yeah.
His disciples went off, you know, to get food. And I mean, so you see these snapshots of Jesus that he hungered and he got tired and he was thirsty. And in every point of our life and everything that we struggle with, Jesus Christ identified with
Amen.
All of those things.
Amen.
Yes.
And I'm sitting there as Peter has taken me to the Holy Grail here, the cross of Jesus.
Yeah.
And I'm thinking about my Savior precious Jesus Christ sitting there hanging on the cross, and he utters those words, "I thirst. I thirst." All that Jesus would give up in his poverty, like we talked about this morning from 2 Corinthians, when I mentioned that verse, 2 Corinthians 8:9, for our sakes, right? He became poor so that we would be rich. That was another snapshot for me when Jesus said, "I'm thirsty," where I saw a little bit more of what he did to secure my redemption.
Amen.
And I wept. And I just thought of him saying that, and I thought, Jesus, you would become so impoverished as the King of heaven that you would disrobe yourself of everything. You're at the mercy of these people, and you're thirsty, and you say, "I thirst." These wicked sinners who are putting you on a tree, and you're calling out, and you're saying, "I'm thirsty."
Mm-hmm.
And in that moment, my mind, I couldn't hardly wrap my mind around that. That Christ would go to that depth of poverty for me. And that he went to that depth of poverty for you.
That's right. Amen.
That he died on the tree and he said, "I thirst." And he was doing that for you.
That's right.
You see that? I don't have words to express to you that truth.
Amen.
And so Peter says, you're living evangelistically. You're suffering. So what you need to do now to deal with it is that you need to look to Jesus Christ as the example, and you need to go to the cross, and you need to look at how Jesus responded to what was going on when he was on the tree. So let me shift gears a little bit, all right, in this sermon tonight, and let me kind of close out tonight with, listen to this. Let's call it this, and this is applicable to everything in your life, not just your workplace. Okay, so if you've just kind of checked out a little bit tonight because this is about the workplace, tune in now. Because this is applicable to everything. Let's call it principles for living as we look at his dying. Listen to that again. Principles. Peter is going to give us principles for how we live by looking at how he died. Okay? Verse 22. So you're at the cross now. You go to the cross. You see Jesus Christ hanging on the cross. And on the cross we get an example. Verse 21. He leaves us an example so that we might follow in his steps. And if you think about these responses as Christ being on the cross, it puts a lot more weight when Jesus said, "Take up your cross and follow me."
Amen.
Here's how you take up your cross. You ever wondered what that meant? Okay, I take up my cross and I follow Jesus. What does it mean to take up my cross? Here it is. Principles for living by looking at his dying. Number one in verse 22, his example, here it is. He committed no sin. See, look at your life. You're in the midst of suffering. You're in the midst of a trial. You're in the midst of suffering. All of those different things that you suffer and that you go through in those moments. What's the very first response that you should make in the middle of those things? Don't sin!
That's right.
Don't do anything by way of a response in whatever that you're going through that would make you sin. And oh, how many times have we all failed in that? You know, something goes wrong, you're at home, everything's terrible, and you turn around, you kick the dog, you know, throw a rock at the cat, you know, say an unkind word to your spouse, say something harsh to your child. Oh, how many times do I fail at those things, get so wrapped up? I mean, it doesn't even have to be suffering in my life that causes me that so many times. Sometimes I can just be busy and doing a task and get interrupted and get upset, just stupid stuff. And we see Jesus here on the cross, that all of this hostility is being poured out on him on the tree at the hands of wicked men. Just looking at it from that angle, not even to mention what was taking place as God is pouring out his wrath. I'm just talking about looking at it from the human angle of men heaping condemnation upon Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
And our blessed Savior, he doesn't even so much as sin. And of course, proving his sinlessness and his ability to bear our punishment. And Peter says, be like Jesus. Suffer, go through trials, go through heartaches, go through things in life that get you riled up, and do not sin.
Yeah.
Secondly, right on the heels of that, same thing, verse 22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. So we could say, first off, don't sin, but secondly, we could say, don't curse.
Yeah.
Don't be angry. You know, you ever realize in your life there's really two ways that you can sin? You either sin with your body or you sin with what you say.
Yeah.
Right? You think about just in your mind, go through every sin that manifests itself on the outside. I'm not talking about thoughts that are sinful. I'm talking about actual transgressions that take place. And every single one of them, you can track every single sin that you ever commit down to sins that you commit with your body and sins that you commit with your mouth.
Amen.
Those are the two ways that you can sin. You know, a while back we talked about Peter talking about waging war against these sins that wage war against your soul, that we're to abstain and we're to fight back against those things and we're to mortify and we're to kill those particular sins in your life. And I want to tell you, if you get in the business of doing that, it doesn't take very long at all to figure out how much sin still resides.
Amen.
In
Amen.
Your flesh.
Right.
Even though you've been redeemed and you've been born again, you've been given a new nature, and even though you hate those things and you don't want to do those things, you just stop and think about, man, I am a sinful man.
Yeah.
Still. And Peter says, don't sin and don't curse. Don't sin with your body. Don't curse with your mouth. Don't let the things that are going on the inside come out verbally on the outside. Don't sin in that particular way. Don't be angry. Look at the cross of Jesus when people are mocking Him and saying, ha! The King of the Jews!
Yeah.
He saved others. He can't even save Himself. Jesus didn't get mad at Him. As a matter of fact, what did Jesus say? Father, forgive them because they do not know what they are doing. Wow. So Jesus says, don't curse. Or Peter says, don't curse. Be like Jesus. Don't sin. Don't curse. Verse 23. Here's another one. Looking at the cross again. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. So we could put it into principle. Peter says, don't lash out. When you suffer, when you're going through hard things, yeah, don't sin, don't curse, don't lash out, don't demand your rights. You know, again, thinking on the cross, you remember that passage in Luke's Gospel where it gives the story of the two men who were hanging on the sides of Jesus, right? And you remember the one,
yeah.
The Bible says that one of those men railed on Jesus,
yeah.
Right? Mockery. He was mocking Jesus. You know, the other one said, you know, remember me. And Jesus says, today, you know, you're going to be with me in paradise. But the other one, was in the same situation on a cross. And here he is lashing out at Jesus Christ. He's reviling. He's railing on Jesus. And here is the sinless Savior on the tree. Never sinned one time. Doesn't deserve anything that he's getting on the cross. He's on the tree at the hands of wicked men. And he has this thief over here on the side. Has no idea that Jesus is the King of glory. And he's saying, hey man, save us. You know, save yourself. Why can't you do something about this situation? And the other man says, shut your mouth.
Yeah.
We deserve this. He doesn't. He hasn't done anything wrong. My friend, I want to tell you, if anybody had an opportunity and the right to demand their rights, it was Jesus Christ in that one
Amen.
Situation.
Right.
Not to mention all of the other things that took place around the cross. I mean, when those Roman soldiers are underneath the cross and they're casting lots and they're gambling for his garments,
yeah.
Jesus had every right at that very moment to lash out against
yeah.
those men.
Right.
When all the things were happening, when Jesus is laying on the cross and his arms are stretched out and men are driving the nails in his hands and in his feet, he has every right to lash out. But Jesus didn't lash out. The Bible tells us he committed no sin. There was no deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, when he was railed on, when he was ridiculed and mocked, he did not revile in return. Also, Peter tells us another principle for living in the midst of trials and troubles and sufferings by looking at the life of Jesus is number four, don't threaten. Don't threaten. He was reviled. He did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten.
Amen.
You never heard Jesus one time say, do you realize what I could do to you right now?
Oh, man.
Never. All of those wicked sinners. And listen, I want to tell you, let's not be too hard on them, because if we had been at the cross, we would have been doing the same thing.
Right.
You know, never, never. On the cross, does Jesus Christ come along and does he threaten and say, do you know what I can do to you?
That's right.
All the stuff that you're doing to me, I can make things so much worse for you right now. And you know, sometimes maybe in our lives when we're dealing with people, you ever been in a situation where somebody's doing something really bad to you and on the inside you're thinking, I could really make things bad for you right now.
Yeah.
You know, we were watching a Little House on the Prairie the other day and there was a situation when Laura and Nellie kind of were getting into it, and Nellie had faked an accident where she fell off a horse and she faked being paralyzed in her legs.
Yeah.
And so what she did is she used that as an opportunity to be deceptive and got Laura to come and do her homework and to wait on her. And then as the story went on, you find that Nellie, there's really nothing wrong with her at all. And then once she's caught in her act and what she does and everything is exposed, she gets really mad because the game was up. You know, and at the end of the scene, there's this picture. She's throwing stuff in her room and she grabs a figurine of a black horse, which is, she fell off of a black horse called Bunny. So anyway, Nellie is sitting there and she's rubbing on this black horse, saying something like, I'm going to get you, Laura Ingalls. And just rubbing and rubbing on this with vengeance. You have no idea, Laura Ingalls, what I'm going to do to you. You ever been in a situation where you felt like that?
Mm-hmm.
Somebody did you wrong? Somebody mistreated you? And you felt that way? Well, this principle for living by looking at the death of Jesus Christ says that Jesus didn't do that.
Right.
He didn't sit and plot and plan about how he was going to get back at these people. He didn't threaten. He could have, but he didn't. Next we see in verse 23 another one. He didn't threaten. Watch this now. But he continued entrusting himself to him, meaning God, the Father, who judges justly. The Bible says that vengeance is mine, saith the Lord.
Right.
And the principle that we learn here is that we are to commit ourselves to God in the midst of suffering and pain and trials, especially when it's at the hand of other people. Why would we do that? Because, listen, I want to tell you something. As fallen creatures, we do not have a full, proper understanding of justice.
That's right.
Because we're fallen.
That's right.
But God, because He's perfect and He's holy and He's righteous, God Himself has a perfect understanding of justice.
Amen. Right.
God knows how the scales are to be balanced properly, and we don't.
Right.
We don't know how to do that. We can look all through the course of history and we can find case after case after case of people who have been tried by other people who were actually innocent but who suffered as if they were guilty.
Right.
And as fallen creatures, we don't have insights into all of those things. We don't have insight into perfect justice, but God does.
Amen.
And God will vindicate your case.
That's right.
If you do what's right, if you live honorably and right in the situations that come before you, if you will commit yourself to God and say, God, I'm being treated unfairly. And I want so bad to seek justice and for things to be set right. And sure, there may be opportunities and right ways of going about doing that, but I'm talking about in a situation where it's not. The response that you should have to Almighty God is, God, I commit my case to you, and I know that you're the judge of all the earth, and I know that you will do right. You will vindicate me. You will enact perfect justice. And so, God, I turn the whole thing over to you.
Amen. That's right.
And so, didn't Jesus do the same thing on the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, I commit myself to you. Jesus Christ did the very same thing on the cross. He entrusted himself. And the text says he continued entrusting himself. Man, imagine the thought process of Jesus in that moment with every situation. And you got to believe that even on the cross, the devil, even though it's not recorded in Scripture, that the devil didn't let up on his temptations trying to get Jesus to sin. What do you think it was when the thief on the cross looked at him and said, why don't you take yourself down? That was a temptation.
Yeah.
And if Jesus had fallen, then redemption for the entire human race through the temptation of this one fallen sinner, it would have all gone, been done away with.
That's right.
So he continually entrusted. He kept on committing himself to the Father and entrusting himself unto the Father. And so we must as well. Then lastly, the last principle for living as we look at the death of Jesus Christ. Get this now. We kind of come full circle with this one. We must endure suffering for the sake of other people. for the sake of other people. Here's the evangelistic purpose. Notice verse 24 and 25. He, meaning Jesus, himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. What's Peter saying? Peter's saying that Jesus endured suffering ultimately right here. Why? For our sake. Same thing we said this morning. For our sake he became poor so that we, through his suffering, through his poverty, might become rich. Amen. And so it is in our life as we imitate Jesus Christ. If we let this gospel implication saturate our life in the midst of suffering, and if you endure suffering, and if you respond to it like Jesus Christ responded to it, the outcome of that ultimately is going to be for the good of other people as they see your good and righteous life. And hopefully, again, it will bear an evangelistic result in their life. Amen. So that's what Jesus did. He suffered in this way. He bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we could die to sin and we could live to righteousness. Amen. So that we could be healed. You know what this sounds a lot like to me? This sounds like Peter's knowledge of Isaiah 53.
Yeah.
You go back to Isaiah 53, that great theological passage on Jesus Christ and everything that he did. When he came to earth, I mean, it's all there in Isaiah 53. And Peter is reminiscing on that. And he's talking about the things that Jesus did. And he's carrying it over. There's so many overtones and so many themes of Isaiah 53. But the point is that Jesus Christ did all of those things through all of that suffering for our purpose. It was an evangelistic purpose. And so do we.
Amen.
Let me close. I can't leave verse 24 and verse 25 without pointing out a couple other things. As I was kind of dividing out the text, I almost decided to preach a whole other sermon on this section. But it's all connected. It all goes together. And I think you can get the point just the same, just from a few brief remarks. But, you know, in verse 24 and 25, Peter gives us, this is a glorious, I mean, this is just another glorious glimpse of some more facets of the gospel diamond. You know, if you were sharing the gospel with somebody, you could get everything you need about the gospel right here out of these two verses for somebody. I mean, this is a gospel presentation in and of itself. Amen. Let me just point out three things quickly as we close. From verse 24 and 25, what he did, why he did it, and what it brings. Okay, what he did, why he did it, and what it brings. Notice verse 24, what he did. He, who? Jesus, himself, Christ. Here's what he did. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. Everybody look at that. On the cross. We've gone to the cross tonight in our mind. What did Jesus do? We talk about it so many times. That twofold substitutionary work of Jesus Christ. This is one of them. That he died on the cross for our sins. He bore in his body on the tree our sins. On the cross of Jesus Christ, our sins are being transferred over onto Jesus Christ. This is what he did. Why did he do it? Look in verse 24 again. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Here it is now. That we might die to sin and live to righteousness.
Amen.
Notice that Peter doesn't say so that you would escape hell.
Right.
Which it's true. Escape condemnation, escape wrath. But Peter says that you would die to sin and live to righteousness. And here you get a glimpse into the gospel. Y'all, don't miss this. Why did Jesus die on the cross for our sins? Why did Jesus do what he did for us? Why did he do it? What does it bring? What's the purpose? Why did he do this thing? Here it is. So that we could be delivered from sin.
Amen.
You get it? So that we could be delivered from sin. And Peter points out the fact that we would die to sin and live to righteousness, because if we die to sin, and if Peter deals with sin, then all of the effects from sin are dealt with. So he doesn't just talk about the effect that comes from sin, which is condemnation and hell. If Jesus saves us from sin, he saves us from every aspect of sin.
Right.
He saves from the penalty of sin. He saves from the power of sin so that we can live righteously. And he saves one day from the presence of sin in our glorification.
Amen.
So he says, so that we would die to sin. That's Romans 6. You're dead to sin. Reckon yourself as dead to sin. Count it up. Sin is no longer your master.
Right.
Who are you a master to? Now you are a master to righteousness, so that you would die to sin and live to righteousness. In one verse, Peter just describes for you Romans 6, the whole chapter.
Yeah. Amen.
You're a servant. You're a slave to whatever you obey, whether of sin unto death or of unto righteousness, which is Christ. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is what? Eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So Peter says this purpose of the gospel, of Him dying on the cross, the reason that He did is so that we would be severed from sin and so that we could then live to righteousness in all points of our life. So that when we suffer, we could be like Jesus. Do you realize this instruction right here where Peter takes us to the cross and shows us all these things that Christ did on the cross? Do you know that this is not applicable to the lost man?
That's right.
He cannot do any of these things.
That's right.
Because he hasn't been transformed. He hasn't been set free from sin so that he can live to righteousness. Listen, if you've been changed by the power of the gospel, you actually have the power and the capacity to live unto righteousness.
Amen.
And that's why Peter says Christ died for us to sever us from sin so that we could live righteousness.
Amen.
So, that's what he did. That's why he did it. Lastly, what it brings. What it brings. Notice verse 24 again. Man, by his wounds you have been healed.
Yeah.
By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. You know, Peter says, you know, you were born into this world under Adam. You were born with a natural disposition to sin that then caused you to commit actual transgression against the law of God. You were living a life and your life was going amiss from the way that God intended for human beings to be. And here Peter says, because of the work of Jesus, because of what he did by his wounds, we, through this gospel message of Jesus Christ, has allowed us to return, to be restored back into what we were created to be. We are sent back to the shepherd and the overseer of our souls because of what he did on the tree.
Amen.
And so, what does it bring? It brings healing to sinners. Jesus Christ on the tree, Jesus Christ, His life and His work, it brings healing to sinners. You take any area of your life, I'm not just talking about before you were a Christian and being healed from your sin to be set right with God. Listen to me. I'm talking about any area of your life that has been damaged because of sin, that's been marred because of sin, that's been, you've experienced the effects of someone else's sin. Do you understand tonight that this gospel message that we proclaim is a full and comprehensive salvation? It is a full and a comprehensive healing.
Amen.
Get that, please. Listen, I know that some of you in here tonight, you have deep scars, you have deep hurts, you're going through things right now that are hurtful and trying on your soul. It's the gospel message, though, that brings healing to all of those areas of life.
Right.
And so in everything you do, you must look to Jesus.
Amen.
Emulate His actions. Emulate the things that He did. Go to the cross and see His responses, because He did what He did for your sake.
Amen.
And part of that is for a full and comprehensive healing. And I want to tell you, there's a lot of areas of your life right now that can be healed, that can be mended because of the gospel.
Amen.
And if in the providence and the sovereignty of God, some of those areas remain unhealed in this life, be encouraged tonight, because one day that full and comprehensive healing will come in full.
Amen.
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 And because that, we have a lot to praise the Lord and to glorify Him for.
Right.
Let's pray. Dear Father, Lord, we love You tonight. We thank You for this truth. Father, I pray that our hearts would be broken tonight as we thought about the cross, as we think of Jesus, Lord, and what He did for us. Father, help us when our hearts grow cold, as so often happen. Lord, as we stray away from that initial joy that we had in our salvation, Lord, help us to look in Your Word and see the gospel as if we heard it for the first time again. And Father, I pray that You would warm our spirits tonight, that You would warm our souls as we've gone to the cross, as we've looked, Lord, as we've seen this very, very practical instruction from Peter. But Lord, more importantly than just living in the workplace and evangelizing in the workplace and submitting to authorities in the workplace, Lord, help us to see the death of Christ, that in His death He gave us a pattern of how we should live in this life.
Amen.
Father, help us to understand that there's nothing in our life that's beyond the power of the gospel and the healing power of the gospel. And Lord, that we can be encouraged tonight that everything that's gone amiss in our life, if it's not restored in this life, it will be in the next.
Yes.
And Lord, that produces for us a great encouragement, great hope, great confidence, Lord. And it gets us what we need to make it through the week. And Father, we just praise you for your word that reminds us of these things as we go through Scripture, Lord. Father, for those that are struggling here tonight, Lord, in whatever areas of their life, Lord, I pray that you would use this passage to administer grace and healing to them.
Yes.
Father, just please help this to be encouragement for us.
Amen.
Lord, we love you and we thank you for what Jesus has done for us. Help us to never stop worshiping him. We praise you, Lord. In his name we pray it all. Amen.
Amen.